Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this, your day, and we're glad for a day of rest, a day to reflect on who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, as we take up the subject again today of evangelism, I pray, God, that you would be blessing us and the witness that we share with those around us. I pray that you would be blessing our lives and blessing our words. I hope you would, we hope that to see you working in us and through us to be bringing in unbelievers to be part of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just as we get started today, let me remind you that we've completed our subject of economics, and that sparked lots of conversations, and I hope that those conversations will continue as we move forward thinking about economics. I am going to take up the teaching for a little bit, and am drawing what I was doing in the afternoon service here into the morning time. And so for the next several weeks, I'll be completing the subject of evangelism that I've been teaching on in the afternoons. And just as a reminder, that is based on a book by John Leonard that's titled Get Real. So we're going to be talking about evangelism. And today we're going to talk about friendship evangelism. So I have a couple of questions to start off with. The title of the chapter that he wrote is actually Be More Than a Friend, and you may by that begin to guess where this might be headed. But let's define friendship evangelism to start off with. What is it that we mean by friendship evangelism? I'm sure you've heard that phrase. So what do we mean by that? Yeah, Logan?
I would assume it's not just preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, but establishing a relationship with a person.
I think that's a good and healthy one. There's a little bit more to it in people's mind, I think. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I was just agreeing. I mean, I think that, I don't know, what I think of is if I'm friends with people, or the people I'm friends with, that maybe there's just an authentic way that I interact with them, and it's natural for them to know what makes me tick. There's no there's not as much formality to it. It's just a part of our friendship that I would evangelize. Yeah. That's what cursed me in a way. The term, I don't know, maybe something else.
So I'm going to jot down a couple of those eyes. So I'm going to say share life as well as gospel. Is that a good summary of what you both said? Or okay, good. And that
part of our normal lifestyle, people you interact with at work and in your neighborhood,
normal lifestyle. Anything?
I think in the past sometimes it's been, oh, I'm going to be your friend so I can evangelize you. That comes across as false.
How about friends with benefits? All right. No. Friends with eternal benefits. Okay. Friends with eternal benefits, or friendship with a purpose for evangelism. Just making sure everybody's awake this morning. This ain't R.C. Sproul Jr.
Sam, you do a Charlie
Chaplin walk across. Okay. Well, that's good, and I'll add to that just one other thought that when I've talked with people about friendship evangelism is the idea that our witness is our life. Our witness is our life. So the way we live then is a testimony. So I'll just jot that down. Our life is our witness, one way or the other. We've begun down this a little bit, but I want to talk about some of the positive things that are part of friendship evangelism. But then there are some negative things about friendship evangelism, and as you might guess, the author is going to really dig into those more negative things and hopefully motivate us to be more than a friend. So I have several verses that I would like read. Would someone look up 1 Peter 2:9, Sam, and then 1 Peter 3:15, Rachel, and Mark 5:19, Adam? Good. So we'll read the passage and then take a little bit of time to discuss that. So 1 Peter 2:9.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay. So what are the positive aspects about our identity or who we are that is a witness to the world in this passage?
We're called out of darkness to proclaim the excellencies of God. So it's so we're, in one sense, a tool that God uses to bring other people out of darkness into his light.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We could tie in here the Sermon on the Mount that describes us as a city on the hill or a light that is lit in a dark room. These things just cannot be hid. We are drawn out of darkness into his light, and so there is a proclamation already just because of who you are in Christ. That identity can't help but shine out. Right, let's go on to 1 Peter 3:15.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Again, let's talk about this passage and the aspect of friendship evangelism that is put on display in this passage. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's that light again. In this case, it's described as a hope, and that hope is the shining beacon that is the occasion that causes people to ask, "So, what's different with you?" And the urging here is to be ready to speak the truth of the gospel in the context.
And also do it like a friend too. You don't just shove it down their throat. You do it with meekness and with fear, so it's like a kind of humility. So you're talking to them as a friend, and
mm-hmm.
as someone who isn't putting themselves above another person.
That's really good. Did you read the chapter beforehand? We're going to come back to that because the aspect of being a true friend yourself to someone else is going to influence your approach to them, and so. The passage that Rachel read shows that as well, that there's a meekness about the way in which we go about sharing the gospel that has to do with the positive aspect of our attitude and the positive aspect of befriending those around us. Any other comments on that passage? How about Mark 5:19 then?
Context of this is Jesus had just healed the demoniac, and Jesus said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you."
Again, let's just elaborate on the aspect of lifestyle or friendship evangelism that is on display there.
Mine.
Who does he go to?
Yeah. Going back to people that he knows, community,
yeah.
Culture that he
knows. In fact, the demoniac wanted to go with Jesus and to be a disciple of his and to be engaged in that broader ministry that Jesus was involved with. That Jesus had a different purpose for him. There were some that he drew into that, but Jesus had a purpose for him to go home and tell how much God has done for you. And if you've been around me long enough, you know that that's a verse I like to encourage us to be conscious of those natural relationships that are around us so that we can share the gospel with those that we have a natural relationship with. Yeah, Adam.
I think another part of that is that the people who knew him before knew, had seen him, or knew at least knew about his demons, whereas new people somewhere over here, the contrast of like before Jesus and after Jesus wouldn't be so clear to them.
It might even come across as a sham.
Sure, yeah, yeah.
He's authentic to the people.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, if you just think about the strategic placement of individuals, everyone there knew the demoniac, and everyone would have been able to see that this guy's in his right mind. And to recognize that, and then the light of the gospel that shines through in that. Now, Vicki.
So sometimes this is not the answer that we want to hear, because to labor and witness among the people that you know can be really frustrating, and like, how many times do I have to tell them? How many times do I have to pray for them? But that's where God places us, so to be faithful and that witness to our families and communities is not very glamorous, but one that God calls us to.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that touches on something. Did you read the chapter 2? That touches on something really good, because there is a sense, I think, in the broader church today of wanting to do a glamorous mission, and a glamorous mission often isn't in the context of the normal everyday life. Right here in the United States, right here in Stillwater, Oklahoma, it's more glamorous to go to China. And we did that and thought very carefully about what is it that motivates us to go and what is it that motivates us to stay. And I would say the same motivation is, I hope, driving our family and our witness to carry on a similar ministry both here and in China, whether it's to go or to stay.
And then also, it's a very up and close and personal.
Mm-hmm.
And it can cause, like, it doesn't say in the text, but when he goes and he spreads, he proclaims in the capitalists all that Jesus had done, he could go back to his family and they could reject him. You have that opportunity, or it could happen. You could lose friends, gain friends, but you could lose friends.
Yeah, yeah.
It's very touchy. It's easy to go to China, like I said, a foreign land, make friendships, and then you see them once a month, or you meet them over the internet, and you talk by email. That's not that.
Yeah.
Person. Like, you lose that.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's kind of a two-edged sword, because the prophet's not without honor except in his hometown, right? And so you come back to your own people, and for a while it might be the kind of pretty underwhelming. Well, we know who this guy is, you know. We knew him growing up.
Yeah.
Can't really take him seriously. This is the same guy who had a mohawk before. Now his hair looks, his hair looked a lot better back then when he had a mohawk. So either they don't take you seriously, or it's awkward, or there's more pressure felt around the people you know.
There's a popular word in evangelism today, that word is messy. It it speaks a little bit to this, that Matthew and Dan are speaking to the idea that that when you take the gospel to those that you know and you love, there is possibly the cost of rejection. And we haven't looked at that passage, but that is a very real possibility. And Jesus warned his disciples that some of you will lose friends, some of you will lose family, some of you will lose liberties for the sake of the gospel. And that is a very real possibility. Yeah.
Not to overemphasize it, but there's just a lot of pressure, or the stakes are high because you go back, or even when you're living there among your people, they see you on good days and bad days, and so this whole lifestyle of sanctification, you know, you go back and say, well, these are the people that are going to say, oh, I don't take anything you say seriously, because you're the same person that I saw lose his temper at the basketball game the other day or something, and they're right.
Yeah.
When you're sitting alone. No, so then you have to think, well, I have to, that's just a call for the sanctification of my entire life. I can't be losing my temper at the basketball game and then turning around and trying to share the gospel with people.
Yeah. Yes, Stephanie.
I think there's also amends that has to be made. I mean, how many people did he offend and wound during the time that he was out of his mind?
Mm-hmm.
People don't just get he's all better. Everything's good now.
Yeah, yeah.
There's a lot to work through there.
Yeah.
And to be faithful that you have changed, to show people that and work with them. So that's really messy.
it is. But I would argue very powerful on both counts. And again, I'm going to, for the record, I'm going to claim that you've all read the chapter beforehand, so I'm going to get into more of this. But you're demonstrating something about a life that has changed when you act that way.
The next time, Dan, you don't lose your temper, and somebody's observing that, and I'm like, wow, he's changing his behavior.
Yeah, that's right.
So it is that constant contact that, you know, people can see your the bad side in. And then see the change, hopefully, and the progress, or there's something different. So, not that we have to have this facade of I'm always perfect, but people can see then that, oh, that wasn't you that did that. There must have been something else. What was that? You know, supernatural change in our daily lives.
Yeah. Think of what your reaction is when someone comes to you and asks your forgiveness. That's a very powerful moment in life when someone genuinely humbles himself and says I wronged you, will you forgive me? Or when if it's pointed out to them you lost your temper and you say you're right, I'm sorry for that was wrong of me, the normal path would be to blow it off, to say, oh, the refs were just really bad, weren't they, and to get sympathy for your misdoings, but to acknowledge, you know, I did wrong, and that there is a witness that is born by that.
And then also, whenever the culture does become starkly different than the Christian life, it can shine even brighter. Just by your statement, like this week, a workplace friend asked me, was kind of shocked that I didn't live with Katrina before I married her. And so just by that statement of, I just answered no, and we went on with our coffee, but we were working in a, she was just shocked because that's a common practice.
Yeah.
To get to know someone. So just by living your life in this contrast of a culture, can reclaim your life.
Yeah. Very good. This is a good start. Now we're going to shift gears here. I'm going to write this down as he makes this point boldly.
Thank you.
friendship evangelism is not biblical. Friendship evangelism is not biblical. Yes?
Were you going to speak of some of the negative aspects?
That's where we're headed right now, yeah, yeah. So this is where the negatives come in. This is where we're going to critique friendship evangelism. Now, I'll say that that what you have described, I agree, is biblical. What Leonard is going to do is he's going to take what I would say is a more popular idea of friendship evangelism and evaluate that, and show some of the negative aspects of that. And it is a very healthy critique, because there are aspects that seep into our attitudes and our actions and the way in which we relate to others that are informed by a more popular idea of friendship evangelism. Now, he does admit that that this statement is an overstatement, but he's wanting to say it in a provocative way so as to get your attention. So I want you to suggest a few ideas from your own perspective as to what you think might be a negative aspect of friendship evangelism, and then I'm going to draw some of those together and show from Scripture and then from Leonard some ideas about how that influences us. So your ideas, yeah, Dave.
Well, lifestyle is not evangelism.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Lifestyle is not the gospel.
Good.
The gospel was meant to be preached and to be heard, and that's how faith comes.
Yeah.
Is through hearing, not through seeing.
Good.
I can think of 100 reasons why Dan might not lose his temper at the referee at a game. Jesus would be 101, possibly. My experience has been there's no end to the number of things people can attribute to change in your life.
Mm-hmm.
And so relying on the evidence of change without the verbal explanation of the change is not evangelism.
Good.
It's sort of similar to the we're without excuse because we see the creation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And we know through creation that God exists, and we're without excuse. There's just no question. But that doesn't connect us to the actual gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel that comes and connects that final dot. So.
Yeah. Yeah. The gospel is spoken, is written, it is there are facts that cannot be discerned just from lifestyle. You have to tell the good news, and the Rachel's verse I think is a real appropriate one in this place, that says that there is that idea of someone coming to ask you, but then you speak. You don't just say, well, just watch me. You tell them the reason for the hope that's in you. You tell them about Jesus. Adam.
I think it's helpful to make a distinction between implicit witness and explicit witness. And it's good to have an implicit witness. I don't think anybody's going to deny that. But implicit by itself is weak. And so you need to, state it out explicitly.
Mm-hmm.
To come alongside and strengthen your implicit witness and to do something that God can. I mean, God can use implicit witness to save somebody. I'm not going to doubt what God can do, but without an explanation, like you were saying, it's weak.
It must always come to the explicit at some point. As someone who just observes, sees a difference and may want that difference and may try to mimic that difference, but has no foundation for that. They may come up to altruism. Well, he's a good person. I should be good too. And there are lots of altruistic people that are not going to heaven because they don't believe in Jesus. No, Henry, sorry.
Perhaps one way to avoid the kind of two ditches that are here is really to define in our minds what friendship actually is. Is it really friendship, you know, to not actually evangelize and just let them be in hell? It actually friendship to make the friendship only about the evangelism?
Very good point. Yeah.
And it's like the answer to both is no.
Yeah, well said. If you love someone, you will warn them, and if you love someone, you'll care for them outside of the gospel too. There's the, both sides of that ditch are spoken to. Yeah, Dave.
It's also a working assumption with the lifestyle of implicit witnesses. Adam referred to it as that. That's what other people want. There's no evidence that's true. Matthew had a conversation with someone who was maybe surprised or taken back or a little off guard that he and Christine weren't living together, but they want to live together. They like getting upset. They're not looking for change in their life. And promoting Jesus as an agent of change in your life doesn't get very far. That's just inflicting moralism on someone.
Very good. Yeah, it ends up being another gospel, really. It's the gospel of you will get to heaven if you are good like me. And that's not the gospel, grace in Christ.
Jesus and I are not agreed on how I should behave. I'm still arguing with him about it.
I'm glad it's on the record. I'll agree with that too. Me too, Dave. Yeah, Dan.
Another negative aspect of that is a veil. It can often be used as an excuse for worldliness. There's some popular ways today. I understand that Jesus spent time with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners, but that doesn't mean that he engaged in those activities. And so there can be these gray areas where people, where we might think about how I might spend time with, you know, be authentic or be with people who are doing that, but where do I draw the line to where I'm really just engaging in these things more than I should be or something, but my excuse is, well, I'm trying to be on the front lines here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Be dangerous.
Yeah, they, Leonard describes that as finding those, he doesn't use the word hip, but you know, those hip activities that you like to do, and so, golf evangelism, or, so you go out and hang out with people who play golf, and now, I do think the gospel can be shared on the golf course, and there may be a place for that, but there is this tendency just to go and hang out with what ends up to be really more like-minded people as you are, have the same tastes, have the same experiences of life, and with the idea that maybe your life would influence them. I'm going to press it one step further by giving some passages to read. So, if you've already read, you can't read again. So, let's not say I'm getting his Bible. Luke 6:32-33. Matthew? Matthew 5:44. Hannah? The other ones are in Luke 6 as well, so we'll just stick with that. So let's start with Luke 6:32-33.
But if you love those who love you, what credit is to you? Is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? for even sinners do the same.
But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Where are your friends in those passages? They aren't there, are they? They are your enemies that are being spoken of. Matthew, go back and read verses 27 and 28.
27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you.
Similar to what Hannah read in Matthew chapter 5. Leonard describes it this way. He says that fully biblical evangelism is, in fact, enemy evangelism, not friendship evangelism. Loving, blessing, and praying for your enemies. There's a shift in perspective, maybe, that this hopefully provocative way of thinking about things is going to help you to understand both who you are, who God is, and the task of evangelism that is brought up by thinking of it in this way. Again, I'll say that real healthy discussion about lifestyle, about befriending, that I think when we get to the end, we will draw into this idea of enemy evangelism that is purposeful, does love in a way that engages in life and in sharing the gospel, that speaks the word into that situation. So I think all of those good things that we said, keep a hold of them, but now just think of friendship evangelism in light of love your enemies. And think about the shift of perspective that brings. The first shift in perspective that I want you to think about is the perspective that it brings about God. There's a shift in perspective when you think about evangelizing your friends and you reorient yourself to think of what God did. What were you before you became a Christian?
Enemy.
You were an enemy, yeah.
More specifically, a traitor.
We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Those who were bound in sin and in the darkness of their minds. And there was a real sense of going to enemy territory and releasing those who were bound to Satan and to death and to darkness and to bring us into the kingdom of the Son. So there's a perspective about God that is shifted by this. By the way, I would, just practically speaking, in my own life, I can speak to this, that we look at individuals and it's possible to conclude that person is too far gone. Have you been there? Is that true? Exactly. It isn't for us to say. But I find myself thinking that sometimes and going elsewhere. Now, we balance that. The disciples went to a city. They evangelized the city. If there was no fruit, they went. They left. But they did go to the city. They did evangelize. Right? And they asked God to grant the increase to what was going on there. They didn't play God and say, this city is too far gone. And they weren't the ones writing it off. So there's a perspective about God that is on display here. Now, sometimes we talk about some that are close to the kingdom of heaven, and that's okay too. There's a in the whole process of someone coming to Christ, there's sometimes gradual awakenings. But if you just try to discern those that are close to Christ and reach out to them, then you'll be playing God, and you will miss opportunities to share the gospel with others. And it is God's prerogative to claim some. There's a perspective on you. This goes back to something Sam said earlier. We ourselves are ones who have received mercy. Would someone read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3? You got that, Henry? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3.
And in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the courses of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
I don't know about you, but those people sound like they're too far gone, don't they? But that's what you were. Each one of you. Each one of us. How does that influence the perspective about yourself?
Not so high and mighty anymore.
Yeah, so you said we don't cram it down other people's throats. There's a posture, there's an attitude that comes from a shared sinfulness that we have all walked in. That rather than being self-righteous or holier than thou, to use a couple phrases that we're familiar with. Let me go on. There's a shift. He delineates a way you approach others, and he talks about removing condescension. It opens your hearts to others, not just friends but enemies. It gives you a genuine interest and compassion for them. And you know what condescension means? That there's a sense in which you approach someone and treat them like a little child, or treat them like a project or something like that. And that's very off-putting, isn't it? If you've ever been treated that way. So having a shift in your perspective on God, on yourself, will also shift the way in which you approach others, which in the end shifts a perspective on evangelism. So friendship evangelism suggests, here's the popular idea, suggests that lifestyle or friendship is the most important part of evangelism. And it's not. The gospel is. Jesus is. And there's a reason then that you befriend. There's a reason that you live a certain way. But if you think about friendship evangelism and focus just on friendship, what do you say when you've befriended someone for years and nothing's happened? Something must be wrong with me. Something must be wrong with my witness or my evangelism or my friendship. And it gets again to that the gospel that you're preaching is a moralism, a legalism, rather than the grace. And the final critique that that we would add here is that friendship evangelism may cause you to not say something. Why might you not say something? Yeah. Yeah.
Part of what I was thinking was you got to put the gospel first and the friendship comes second. And you never know what that gospel presentation is going to do to the friendship.
Yeah.
So if you put that friendship first, you're setting yourself up for potential hurt for no reason. Because you should know that the gospel comes first.
Yeah. Yeah. So you might be waiting until you think you have better street cred with this person, or you might be waiting until you have a rapport, or you might shy away because you're afraid you might lose that friendship. So it may turn you away from sharing the gospel. This is Leonard's critique. We need to reverse the way we do things. Instead of making friends, hoping that one day they will be interested in the gospel, we should find people who are interested in the gospel and befriend them. Make room in your life for some new friends who are interested in the gospel. Now, that idea of being interested in the gospel is the hard part there. You know, again, we don't want to play God. But we are helped a little bit, I would suggest, by a parable that Jesus told that may help us to understand those that are gospel opportunities. It's a parable about a man that got beat up on the road, a merchant that got beat up. Ding, ding, ding. So, who is my neighbor? Who is my friend? Who is that one that is in a sense a gospel opportunity? In a sense, it's those that are there in your life that God providentially brings into your life, those that maybe you seek out that are part of that circle that aren't necessarily your friends. But those that are providentially there, and an opportunity is there to then purposefully befriend that individual in a way that shares burdens physically, that also speaks the gospel into that person's life. So this is where the idea of being more than a friend comes in. You could, if you define friendship just as those who are close to you, and I think that's what Leonard is critiquing, and the gospel only goes to those that are like you, that you're friendly with, that you share something with, and press that further to think of being more than a friend, is to genuinely care for those that God providentially brings into your life that may not actually be your friends, but may be an opportunity for the gospel. Leonard shares a story of that I'll close with today. He says, several years ago, we moved into a home that needed a lot of work. Our next-door neighbors were a retired husband and wife. Fortunately for me, he was a handyman, and because he was retired, he was always available to give advice on any project, as well as loan me the tools I needed for the job. One afternoon, I went over to ask for his help, and no one was home. Later, when I saw him in the driveway, I asked him where he had been. He shared that he had to take his wife to the doctor. His wife had diabetes and was going in for her regular checkup. I told him that I was sorry to hear that, and that I would pray for her. Over the months, we sent meals back and forth and had them over for dinner. I also did a lot of praying for them as his wife's health seemed to be deteriorating. I not only told them I was praying for them, but went over and prayed with them that God would watch over them and heal her. During lunch one day, our doorbell rang. It was our neighbor. He explained that his wife was in the hospital and asked if I would come see her. I told him that I would come that evening. When I arrived, the room was filled with children and grandchildren. My neighbor greeted me. John, I'm so glad you came. I was supposed to have my leg amputated because the spot on my heel is infected and is spreading. But when the doctors were giving me tests for the surgery, they discovered that I had a much more serious problem with my heart. Tomorrow morning, I'm having heart surgery. When I checked into the hospital, they asked me what religion I was. I told them that was a hard question to answer. It tells a little bit about the background. It says, I now live next door to a Presbyterian minister, so I guess I'm a Presbyterian. The reason I asked you to come and see me was I wanted to ask you to do something for me. If I die tomorrow, will you perform my funeral? I don't expect you to die tomorrow, but if you do, there are a few things you need to know if you want me to perform your funeral, I responded. And then I shared the hope Christ offers us, even in the face of death. Do you believe that? I asked. Yes, I believe that, she replied. And goes on for just a little bit more. But, there's someone who didn't share a friend interest, but shared a life with someone, a next-door neighbor, and through that had the opportunity to share the gospel. So think again of all those good things that we said earlier and draw them into not just thinking narrowly of those who are like you and that you like and that you get along well with, but expand that to think of those that God has providentially brought into your neighborhood or into your life. I'm going to close with prayer, and if you have questions, you can ask me afterwards. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for redeeming us out of darkness and giving us Christ. I pray, Lord, that our light would shine, but that you would also give us an open heart and open eyes to see those who are hurting around us and to befriend them, and that we might see more than those that we have a natural relationship with or a natural friendship, but to pray that you would be bringing those who are enemies of yours into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.